Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Father, we pause to be reminded that you are the source of all things, the giver of all good gifts. We thank you for the gift of your word and pray that your spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your truth, shaping our minds, emotions and motives, so that we would be more in line with your will and your heart of love for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope my voice is going to work today. Okay. The ancient site of Pergamon is situated above the modern town of Bergama. Fortified city built on a 335-metre cone-shaped hill, which is visible from a great distance, was only accessible by its southern slope. By the time that Revelation was written, the Roman settlement had extended into the valley below where the current population lives. Pliny, a first-century Roman author, refers to the city as the most distinguished city in the province of Asia. The ancient site rises steeply before it flattens out on the top. The inhabitants took advantage of this terrain by terracing the land to build some magnificent public buildings and monuments. Many of these were temples which dominated the skyline. In the late first century, many of the main buildings had been overlaid in white gleaming marble. So just imagine, if you could imagine what that would have looked like in those days gone by, just a mass of white marble in front of you. And the buildings, they spoke of wealth, and in particular, a culture that honoured the religion, the arts, and the intellect. And on the screen, we're going to show a bit of closer at some of those buildings or what's left of them. And the first one we're going to look at in our next slide is the massive altar of Zeus. Now, Zeus was regarded as the king of the gods. And this imposing marble structure, in this case it wasn't overlaid with marble, it was actually built out of marble. It was still there when they dug in and, you know, went through the ruins, and they moved all those pieces across to Berlin. And if you went to Berlin to the Pergamon Museum, you will see that standing like that. Amazing structure. And the smoke rose up from that with the sacrifices that went on to the altar every day. The next slide. So just a little bit further up the hill was the Temple of Athena. She was the goddess of wisdom and war, and she was also this city's patron goddess. And our next slide is the temple. You'll see the Temple of Dionysus. Now, I've given you two there. One's the massive theatre. So Dionysus was the patron of the theatre, festivity and wine, and the temple was located down below and next to the theatre, because this was every single activity in life in the first century had its gods. And so the theatre particularly had the god Dionysus, so it was situated right there. This amazing theatre on that steep, steep slope there, the steepest theatre that's they've ever discovered, would have seated about 10,000 spectators. So it's quite an amazing sight. The next slide is the Shrine of Asclepius. This is basically what's left of a place where there was the people came for healing, modern-day hospital, But again, it was around the gods. So if you went there, it was bowing down, honouring the gods to get healing. And Asclepius was also known as Soter, which means saviour. And the whole, it was quite a big centre, not just the temple there, but the centre itself functioned also as a sanctuary, a spa, and as I said, a hospital. And visitors from right across the province came to get healed, because this had miraculous powers to bring healing to people, or so they believed. And our next slide is about emperor worship. The temple that you see here was on the highest section. It was dedicated to the cult of emperor worship. And in 29 BC, the first temple dedicated to emperor worship in Asia Minor was in Pergamon, and it was in honour of the Emperor Augustus. The remains of the one that you see in this picture is the one built to worship the Emperor Trajan in the early 2nd century AD. But the imperial cult was a really strong means which allegiance to Rome and its power could be acknowledged, and helped ensure continual peace, unity, and security in the colonies. So, for the inhabitants of the lower terraces and the valley below, these temples, just imagine them there, gleaming white, constantly many of them burning their sacrifices. So they're a constant reminder that the gods, in their eyes, are powerful. The gods they believed had to be worshipped and appeased so that they would have prosperity and blessings in life. They believed the gods shaped the events of day to day, and that any favourable and unfavourable events in their lives could be attributed to the moods of the gods. So the gods are very difficult people, or beings, I should say, rather than people, beings. So imagine what it would have been like being a Christian in this city. There was an expectation that if you belonged to a particular trade, you would participate in the festival that was held in honour of that trade's gods. And this included eating meat sacrificed to these gods. And often these festive meals were accompanied by sexual immorality. So refusal to participate would have resulted in economic and social marginalisation. But the threat of not complying with emperor worship was even greater for the Christians. This could have resulted in death, and it probably did for Antipas in Pergamon. You see, the governors of the provinces had the right to execute residents who refused to comply with emperor worship. For not to bow down and declare that Caesar is Lord was tantamount to treason. So many things were against the Christians. They've got someone who's a saviour, someone who's Lord, someone who's going to give them healing, etc., give them good things in life. But as a Christian, there was only Jesus. Jesus was Lord, and they weren't to bow down. So if you refused to comply with emperor worship, the governors of the provinces had the right to execute residents. And they were required once a year to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. But it was tantamount to treason if they didn't. So to remain a faithful Christian in an environment that was against you was really challenging. And in our reading today, Jesus addresses the church indicating he knows how hard it is for them. They live where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. Now, whether Satan's throne refers to the conglomerate of pagan cults, or more particularly to the worship of the emperor, the reference indicates that much in this city was particularly evil and hostile to the Christian faith. Satan relentlessly assaults the church. He did then, and he does today. Jesus knows this and indicates that he understands how difficult and how frightening it is to live as a known Christian in this case, in this city of Pergamum. He assures them in his opening words that he is the one with true power and ultimate authority. This is symbolized by being the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. The Roman governors may have exercised the power of the sword in judgment, determining whether a citizen of Pergamon lived or died. But it is Christ who is Lord of all, who will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus commends them for their faith in him. Despite living where Satan dwells, despite one of their members, Antipas, having been executed for his faith in Jesus, they did not deny their faith in him and continued to hold fast to his name. That is, they held fast to the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done, firmly believing and trusting that Jesus is the divine Lord and Saviour. These Christians didn't waver, even though they knew their faith in Jesus could result in them too being put to death. So it's surprising then that despite such strong faith, there were some in the church who had listened and succumbed to false teaching. The Pergamene believers were reprimanded for allowing in their midst those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much or anything much, if anything, about the Nicolaitans. So we may assume that the teachings may have been one and the same with the teachings of the Nicolaitans, giving further definition to the teaching of Balaam. The Balaam story is told in Numbers chapter 22 and 25 and chapter 31, where the prophet Balaam, despite knowing and very much experiencing the power of God, was more concerned about monetary gain. He was greedy. So he gave counsel to Balak, the king of Moab, on how to place a stumbling block before the Israelites. He suggested that Moabite women seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to take part in their idolatrous and immoral feasts. They did, and the consequences for the Israelites were dire. Some 24,000 died in the ensuing plague. Jesus doesn't like compromise. Jesus says that some in the church were being led astray into similar vices by false teaching. Perhaps after witnessing the death of Antipas, these members were wavering under the pressure of their surrounding culture. After all, maybe they just longed to fit in, be normal, be like others, and find acceptance in the community. So perhaps they were persuaded by false teaching that misinterpreted the Apostle Paul's notion of freedom in Christ, that laxity towards pagan practices was acceptable and did not compromise the faith. But as Jesus makes it clear in our reading today, any compromise with the world is unacceptable to God. As James 4:4 reminds us, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely?" Compromise with the world draws us away from God. He calls us to be different from the world, to be holy, and to be a people who reflect the character of Christ. If we are like the world, how can we show those not in Christ that there is a better way? The pressure to compromise our faith is strong today. Out of discouragement, some Christians are open to listen to false teaching by theologians and leaders who persuade them to question the long-held teachings of the Christian faith. They convince them to give in to Western ideology, an ideology that seems to have at its premise, "I feel, therefore I am." What happens is that instead of returning to the Bible and examining what it has to say on issues, these Christians listen to false teaching that is often subtle and yet persuasive. Remember that people involved in ungodly behaviour want to feel okay about what they are doing, so they attempt to persuade others that what they are doing is okay in God's eyes. Words like, "I've always felt this way, had this desire." Surely because God is loving, he knows that this is truly who I am, and therefore it is right in his eyes. But is it? If we find ourselves feeling confused, we need to read the Bible, praying and trusting that the Holy Spirit will show us the truth. Jesus calls the Pergamene church to repent, not just those who have strayed, but the whole church. He says, "I have a few things against you, the whole church." So those who held fast to the faith, as well as those who had acted on false teaching, needed to repent. Why? Because the faithful Christians were tolerating people among them who were behaving in ways that were contrary to the gospel. And when Christians turn a blind eye to sin in the church, others may conclude that this behaviour is acceptable and even begin to follow their bad example. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, otherwise you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. To ignore the sinful behavior is to collude with it. Those outside the church can claim that these Christians are just like us and thus assert that the Christian faith is irrelevant. Christ's name was being dishonored in Pergamum by these people. The church's integrity was at stake if the faithful Christians remained indifferent to the behavior of these church members. As the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to encourage all within our sphere of influence in the church to hold fast to the faith of Christ and also to lovingly challenge those who hold beliefs or act in ways contrary to Christ's revealed truth. Paul tells us, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. We've got to encourage one another with the gospel truth. We build each other up by studying the scriptures. So we need to be diligent in our study of the scriptures, both alone and together. As Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But as we heard in reference to the Ephesian church in the sermon 2 weeks ago, holding sound doctrine without love is empty, useless, and has no lasting value. As uncomfortable challenging others in the church is, it always needs to be done, and be done with compassion and love, even if sometimes it means that they choose to leave rather than repent. And if they do leave, love requires that we still seek them out in the hope that they may finally repent and return. We also need to be sure that our challenges are based on central matters of doctrine and behaviour, and not on non-essentials. In Pergamon, these matters were central because eating meat sacrificed to idols led them into sexual immorality, basically idolatry, because they placed their own desires above their allegiance to Jesus. And if these church members in Pergamon didn't repent, well, as our reading said, Jesus said he would come to them quickly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In verse 12, he had reminded them that he was the one with the sharp double-edged sword. This was a symbol of both comfort. Jesus was greater and more powerful than any worldly ruler, and judgment, for he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. The fact that he comes to fight them speaks of judgment. Jesus will not tolerate sin in his body, the church, forever. In his love and mercy, he always gives people time to repent, but if they don't, they will face his anger. God judges his church because he loves us. We are his people who are called to be holy. When, as a church, we fall into sin or tolerate those among us who promote sinful ways, vulnerable people get drawn into sin and are deeply hurt and damaged. In love, God brings judgment upon his church to cleanse it and set us back on the paths of righteousness. As the writer of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." When God warns of his judgment, he also offers hope for those who repent. As in the other letters to the churches in Revelation, he encourages them with promises for those who heed his message and act upon it. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." There is much conjecture by commentators about what these images mean. We know that manna was the food provided miraculously by God for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. It provided them with all the food and sustenance they needed. Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life and said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So Jesus is the true manna. He gives us himself. Jesus, hidden from our visual sight now, will one day be revealed in glory. Now we know in part, but when we are raised in glory, we will be given a fuller revelation of Christ. We will see him face to face in all his glory. We will share in the heavenly banquet. The white stone, among many explanations, could refer to such things as being acquitted by a judge or as a token to be used to gain admission to a feast or other public events. But it could also refer to purity and wholeness and holiness, like the white robes referred to in Revelation. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus and given the right to enter the presence of God. We will be made like Christ, and thus our complete and true identity in him will be revealed. As Jesus has been given a name above all names, so too we will be given a new name that reflects who we are in Christ. Whatever these images mean, they are words of encouragement and hope. The meaning would have been apparent and significant to the Pergamene church. Their purpose was to encourage them to persevere and remain strong in the face of persecution and pressures to compromise their faith. Above all, it was to point them to the hope that belonged to them in Christ. So too, we are to hold fast to Christ, being faithful witnesses in all we do and say. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will always hold fast to the faith you have given us, no matter what the cost. Keep us from the temptation to compromise the gospel. And where we fall into sin, be quick to repent. We pray that we would love you and others deeply and that we would always strive to honour your name in all we do and say.